Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 135 in chapter 11 of the book of John in verse 41. At this point, that was in the middle of the scenario of the resurrection of Lazarus. And it was a very traumatic experience, not only for the people around, not for Mary and Martha only, and it was also for Jesus Christ because of the total lack of faith that he saw there. The inability on the part of people, even though he was right there in their midst, just like with the disciples so many times. He's been with them for a long time, and still to the end, he was very much filled with grief. As we read after his resurrection, when he came and he upbraided them for the lack of faith. Now, that's something that is sort of a disease in us. We do not have that faith that allows us to see our God, our Maker, our Ruler in times of calamities and trials. You know, we have an easier time when things are going well, and it is at that time that we generally let go, you see. And that brought him to the point where he wept, a grief, you know, stricken. A kind of a frustration where there is nothing you can do, no matter what you tell them, they don't believe you, they're not going to do what is right, and they are in that predicament because of that. Well, this is where he finds them, and therefore, we read in verse 41, after they took the stone, Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes and said, and that's where you pray to, the Father, he's up in heaven, not on earth, as we mentioned that earlier about prayer, you see. A lot of people, unfortunately, as time goes by, invent their own doctrines, their own ideas, and they get used to them, that they've done it for such a long time that it seems to be right to do, and something else is not. And when you read in the Bible, and it is contrary to what you've believed, it's so foreign, it's so far away, you know, and it's so strange that you just let it go over your head, and you disregard it, and you continue to do what you've been doing all your life. Well, we have an example after example after example that when the men of God prayed, they always looked up to heaven. That's how they prayed. And unfortunately today, people have strayed so far away from the truth in so many ways that many of the teachings of God are very strange, even to those who are believers and have the Holy Spirit. And it takes a long time to get back to, on the right course. As some people would say, it's much harder to unlearn than to learn. And so he raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now he knows that because he has absolute obedience. And when you do, you always know that God hears you. You see, you don't doubt, you don't wonder. And so that's what he said. And he did it for their sake, obviously not for his own. And verse 42, as he continues saying, and I know that you always hear me because I always totally obey you. And if many times we call on God and does not seem to hear us, or at least, you know, that's the way we perceive it, and it's as if nobody's there, well, we have to check ourselves. What's wrong with us? Not that it is always that way. Sometimes it's not the will of God to answer with a positive answer. But many times we are not in tune with God. We are not on his wavelength all the time. We are not conscious of him all the time about his law and will. We're not constantly busy not only doing what he told us to do, but also seeking how to please him in every way. So, when we are in need, we're not sure, you see. And we do not receive the answers that we want. And all of us suffer from that disease to one degree or the other. And so he says, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Because many of the people out there that came from Jerusalem, obviously, were not of that faith yet. I was not including, obviously, Martha and Mary and his disciples. But there was a big crowd there. And apparently Lazarus was a very well-to-do man, very famous, because many people came all over from Jerusalem and other places for his funeral. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Just like you read in Genesis 1:1. When God says, let there be light, there was light, because his word is spirit. You know, we speak words, nothing happens. Unless, you know, you believe in that fable of open sesame, you know, and the gates open. But we human beings do not have that capacity. But when God speaks, His word is spirit. When He commands, His command is spirit. When He gives an ordinance or a teaching or a statute or a judgment or a precept or a testimony, His word is spirit. And yet people decide in their own mind, well, this is spiritual and this is not, and I'm going to decide what is necessary for salvation and this is not important and so forth. But Christ made it very plain, my word is spirit. That's what Paul was saying. You know, all the teachings that he gave Israel, they were spiritual in nature. They had physical applications, but also spiritual application. And so when we do them, things happen. Verse 44, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And that's the way they used to bury people. They used to put spices on them. This is exactly what they did for Jesus Christ later on. They put a lot of spices and put it all over the body to preserve it as much as possible and protect it from worms and things like that. And then they wrapped it. And that's basically what this man was. And obviously he was dead for 4 days. Here it is. We read about him coming out. And imagine how everybody felt when they saw that. He came out, but still he couldn't do anything because it was all wrapped up. And so Jesus said, loose him. And let him go. That's again in a principle in the nature of God. What we can do for ourselves, He's not going to do for us. And many people oftentimes make a request before God, bring a request before Him, for Him to do for them what they can do themselves. And He's not going to answer that. Well, in this case, He called on Lazarus to come, and Lazarus did. You see? He didn't wake up and came back to life and says, that couldn't be, that's impossible, you know, that, you know, I'm just going to sit here because, you know, I'm just dreaming or things like that. He did his job. He came out. He obeyed. He commanded him and he obeyed. But what he couldn't do is get loose. So now God calls on others, Jesus Christ, and you do it. And again, Jesus Christ could have just totally freed him out of that, you know, those things could have disappeared. But he needed everybody to be a participator there. That becomes a part of their faith. And so people literally go out there and they begin to wrap him out and they can't believe it and then they see his face and he's alive. You know, and all the spices are all around him and then they wash him and clean him and things like that. That's a real experience. They're not going to forget it for a long time. And so we read the verse 45, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things that Jesus did, and they believed in him. The whole thing was real. You could not deny it. There was no doubt about it. And when you see a thing like that, many believed, which is very interesting. It did not say that all believed, but many. You see, as it was throughout the experience of Jesus Christ on earth, many believed him, many followed him, the multitude, that is a majority believed. But there are always those that have doubts because of their way of life. You see, when people are disobedient to God, they by nature are going to be faithless no matter what. And so some of those who did not believe, and maybe some of them did believe also, it says in verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees, you know, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem, and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, you see, the chief priests were in charge of the temple, the Pharisees were in charge of the religious life of the nation, and both, you know, sometimes they worked together, sometimes they did not, and they were both in the Sanhedrin and so forth. So there were sort of two powers there, you know. Not only one group that was in charge, there were two groups, and they didn't always get along. But oftentimes they worked together, and so we see the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. How horrible! Imagine that. Instead of reacting with joy that here it is, somebody is capable of raising the dead and being very happy about it, when you are not a man of obedience, but when darkness is in your mind and heart, you're not going to react that way, unfortunately. And so here it is. Instead of giving praise to God, honoring God, getting on their knees, they want to get rid of him. And so they say, if we let him alone, this one, everyone will believe in him. That's supposed to be horrible. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What they were fearing, obviously you have to realize the situation at the time. There were a lot of false messiahs, and they gathered many people around them, and they attacked Roman legionaries or legions or their fortresses, whatever it may be now, you know, in different places. And what that created is a backlash on the part of Rome, and they came and destroyed many, and many suffered because of that. And so, if everybody they thought will follow him, proclaiming king of the Jews, and go and fight the Romans, which they didn't realize this is not what he came for, then obviously Rome will throw all the religions into the arena and totally destroy the nation. And obviously they're going to lose their jobs. So they were caring about themselves more than anything else. Not the salvation of Israel, not the redemption from sin, not deliverance, you see. And yet, who is the one that is causing them to think that way? Not only their own foolishness and wickedness, but also God himself. And he uses the devil and his demons to cause them to think that way, to inject those thoughts in their hearts, sort of hardening their hearts, just like he did with Pharaoh, so that his plan may come into fruition. You always have to look at it as if you're sitting right there next to the seat of the director and see how he directs the whole affair. You see the whole scenario there, the filming, you know, the film. And then you see everything from that point of view. And we always have to see it. They're all sort of players, in a way, even though they're active in it. This is real, you know, they're not just, you know, faking it, just like, you know, actors. But at the same time, without realizing it, they're there on that arena, on the stage, as actors, doing the will of God, one way or the other. And so this is what we see here. And so one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He says, "You really don't get it, how serious the problem is. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that not that the whole nation should perish." You see? Now, here we hear the explanation. Why would he say a thing like that? Was it his own idea? Did he concoct that? No. Verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority." That is, it didn't come from his own mind. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." Imagine that. He's a high priest. He wants to destroy Jesus Christ. Well, he's obviously contrary feelings, negative feelings about him. Disobedient in many ways. Being the high priest who should have known better, yet God wants a high priest to perform a role, you see, in the crucifixion of his son, in the offering of his son, because it was the job of the high priest to offer a sacrifice for the nation on the Day of Atonement. It was up to the high priest, you see. All the priests generally, you know, offered a lot of the sacrifices. But it was the job of the high priest in specific on the Day of Atonement or in special occasions to offer a sacrifice for the nation, for the forgiveness that they want from God for the entirety of the nation. Those were not the individual sacrifices, but one that includes the entirety of the whole nation in it. And so God has to inspire the high priest to be involved in it, because on the Day of Atonement, he's the one that had to take the two goats and lay his hands, you see, on them, and symbolically put all the sins of Israel on the goat that went for the Lord. It wasn't a lamb, it was a goat, you see, because the goats generally oftentimes were symbolic of a different nature, you see, than the lamb. It was an innocent one. The goat, you know, were more described oftentimes symbolically as the bad guys. So he took the two goats and he placed all the sins of Israel on the head of that goat for the Lord. And then on the other hand, it was the other goat that was symbolic of the devil himself, and he was sent away because that was a part of the plan until God will bind him forever, he and his demons. And so he's enacting the Day of Atonement. In essence, he's enacting the sacrifice for the nation in the sense that he is the one that is involved personally in bringing that offering to God. You have to see it from God's point of view, or you would never understand what happened 2,000 years ago. And if you do not understand the sacrificial system, you would not understand what happened 2,000 years ago. And most people are blind and ignorant. They totally reject that portion of the law, especially those who call themselves Christians. They would never study them, so they don't know what they're reading. And so they give their, you know, this whole affair, you know, their own human feelings and emotions. And from that point of view, they see it and they describe it and they retell the story again and again and again. And then they allow the devil to enter into their minds and hearts and fill them with hatred and malice and bigotry and animosity toward the Jew, you see. And they miss the whole thing. They miss the whole point. That's what he was doing here. Everybody here is doing the will of God. They're all servants of God without even realizing it. Just like he told about Nebuchadnezzar. He's told Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. He's doing my, you know, a job that I told him to do. And, you know, he went and conquered this nation and that nation, but, you know, didn't get his wages. So I wanted to prophesy and tell him, I don't know how it was given, you know, that knowledge to him. Whichever is the case, he told him, I want him to go to Egypt and take over Egypt and get paid. He and his soldiers get wages. I don't think about Nebuchadnezzar, if you were alive at the time, you know, the destroyer of Israel, is a servant of God. You see? But you have to understand that two types of servants of God, those who do his will in spite of them, as wicked as they may be, and that includes the devil himself and his demons, and those who really serve him in righteousness, in holiness, and in truth. There are two types of servants there. You see? And that's what we're dealing with here. So this high priest was a servant of God. He was anointed of the Lord, but he was evil, and yet God needed him to offer the sacrifice of his son. Nobody else could have done it. That's why he was involved here in the chief priests. Not only because of the evil that was in them, but because God allowed the devil and his demons to enter into them or influence them and fill them with that poison and hatred, because otherwise they would have never done it. And if they would never have done it, there would be no sacrifice. You see, you know, just like, you know, in the days of old, when the high priest had to offer, you know, the two goats for the Lord. Imagine that if he was an animal lover. He would have had a very hard time to doing it, and probably, you know, would refuse doing it. Just like many animal lovers today, you know, they could never conceive in their whole life of ever offering a sacrifice. You see, but when it is the will of God, he makes sure that it is done, one way or the other. And so this is what is happening here. Always learn to study the Word of God from the mind of God, not your own. Not your culture, not your church, not your society, not your background. And then, obviously, you'll have a much better chance of understanding what is happening. Because God will be more inclined, under these circumstances, to let His Holy Spirit lead you into truth than if you were just kind of a person that leans to his own understanding, his own intelligence, his own background, his own church and denomination, his own whatever doctrines, you know, that he believes in. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be working with you. God is not going to be working with you. So, when you sit down to study the Word of God, sanctify yourself, you know, put away your thoughts, your mind, your emotions, as God said, look, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So put those all aside and let God, you see, let the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, His power, begin to guide you so you can understand not only what you read, but what He means by that, and plant it in your minds and hearts. Then you know that you know that this is true. And so, this is what He says very plainly. This is what God inspires to be recorded by John. Now, this is, He did not say on His own authority or His own accord, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And God can use anybody to prophesy. He used Balaam, who was, in essence, a greedy, covetous prophet. And of all people, you know, he causes that to happen, where Balaam is brought all the way from Babylon into the field of Moab, and he's supposed there, you know, to curse God, that is the people of God, and yet God withstood him there and appeared to him, the angel of the Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And he told him, basically, whatever I'm going to tell you, that's what you're going to say. And the person that came to curse Israel ended up blessing Israel, because that was the will of God. So, if people heard this, were in this council, heard the high priest saying all these kind of things, you know, especially if they were followers of Christ, they would have said, oh, what a tragedy, what a horrible thing, what an evil person, and they would have never understood, no, this is great news. God is doing his work. And we don't always understand how he does it. And we certainly would have never ourselves thought that this is the way God does his work. Because our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. And yet that's the way he chose to do it. So what we think is bad news is actually good news because God is in charge of it. And so this is what is happening here. And then he adds, and not for that nation only, that is, not only for the nation of Judah, you see, the Jews who are there, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And who are the children of God who were scattered abroad? As Moses told Israel, you're all the sons of God. Speaking about all the tribes of Israel. Because the sacrifice of Christ was not only for the Jews, but for the entirety of the nation of Israel, since they comprise his wife. You see, and he needs to bring them back, wash them and cleanse them and purge them from all their filthiness and pagan religions, which they are into this very day, very deeply, you see, up to the nose. They don't realize it, thinking that they are servants of God in one way or the other, people of God, Christians or Jews or Muslims. And the people of Israel today are in these three religions. A lot of people are not aware of that. And it is also for them. But then, not only for them, when they are brought to God, back to God, Jesus Christ, their husband, who is going to marry them, now he's going to be able to have a lot of children, and that's going to be all the nations of the earth. So that was a part of the process. So this high priest, in essence, is placed in a key position here of playing this role, of making it possible for Judah, for Israel, for the whole world to have salvation and redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That was his part. You see? A very famous person in the future. Because in the past, everybody thought of him as an evil person, but in the future, he's going to be a very famous person, in spite of him. And that only God can do. You see? That's what Paul was saying. Oh, how marvelous are his ways, how unsearchable are his ways. It's beyond finding. We cannot fully comprehend that. We don't have the capacity to see it. And then verse 53, we continue, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Why? Because God wanted it that way. It's not only natural, you know, covetousness on the part of people who are greedy for power. You know, it's not only their conniving nature or character or whatever it may be. It's far beyond that. God wants it done that way. He is the author of this plan and all these things that are happening here. He is, in essence, you know, quote-unquote, the chief culprit, who is causing all these things to happen for them, for their sake. You see, only God can work out these kind of things. You know, we generally don't function that way. It's, in essence, just like, you know, the bitter medicine that the doctor takes and gives it to you, you know, the injection, or he takes a knife and he cuts you to pieces in order to put you together and get rid of the cancer. You know, if you just look at it and without understanding what's happening, you'll think, oh, what an evil person, look what he's doing, you see? And you'll have all kind of emotions and feelings about it. But then when you turn around and you realize, oh, no, this is a physician. He's there to heal him. He's not there to kill him, you see? And you begin to think about it differently. Well, that's, you know, that's sort of an example to see how God is bringing out the whole matter. You see, he's the ultimate physician. Verse 54, we read, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, that is, among those people of Judea, especially the ones in Jerusalem, but went from there into the country near the wilderness. That means outside there, so you go into Samaria and Galilee. to a city called Ephraim, and that was in Samaria, West Bank today, and they remained with his disciples. Why? Because he still wanted to be close to Jerusalem. He still had to go back to Jerusalem, you see. But for a while, he was going to get out of that area. And the Passover of the Jews was near. This is the last Passover now. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. You see, it's the Passover that was near. It's not Easter that was near. You know, the pagan concept that later on was injected into the truth, and people follow it to this very day. You don't see anybody in the Christian world that is mainstream waiting every year for the coming of the Passover. Oh no, they wait for Easter. You know, a pagan Easter, and then the rabbits and the bunnies and the eggs and, you know, all those pagan concepts and customs and ideas that people couldn't care less where they came from, and they think that they're Christians. They're pagan to the core, and they think that they're the followers of Christ. They're disobedient to his law in so many ways, and they think that they're his followers. Well, that's how deceived they were. And God caused, in essence, that blindness to fall upon his people and allows the devil to deceive them. Because to begin with, they chose to depart from him instead of walking in the light. Well, when we choose to walk that way, God says, okay, have it your way. I'm not going to stop the demons, you know, and the devil from deceiving you. And so this is where we are today. So this is the Passover, and the Jews, before they go to the Passover, they purify themselves. Why? Because the command of God, when you study all the sacrificial system, that when you appear before God, you have to first cleanse yourself, purge yourself, sanctify yourself. You don't appear before him with your sinfulness, with your darkness, with your filthiness. As Paul says to the people, you know, we're not of a Jewish background, they knew what to do, but those who were not, he told them, before you enter into the Passover, you got to examine yourself. That means sanctify yourself, purify yourself. Get rid of all those things that you're carrying with you that will prevent you from taking the Passover, because if you take it unworthily, God is not going to accept you. And so that's exactly what they're doing here. They purify themselves, you see. Later on, the Apostle Paul used the word examine yourself. Well, that's what he means by that. Purify yourselves. That law has not changed from Moses. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Well, you know, they were debating about it. Why did they seek him? Because they wanted to hear him. They wanted to, well, when you're a person that performs signs and wonders and miracles, for some people it's just a celebrity they want to see, but for others they really want to hear him. But still, the majority, that's how they felt. They were not antagonistic toward him. And God had no need to poison their minds and hearts, you see, or allow the devil or his demons to fill them with animosity and hatred, because they had no role in that sense to play as much as the high priest, you see, and the leaders. And so the majority of them were not affected by demons as the minority at the top were. And so they generally were, you know, as a rule, the majority of the people of Israel at the time in that land followed him, listened to him, were healed by him, were fed by him. Well, the minority that had a role to play, and generally those would be the ones who are the high and the mighty that have something to gain or something to lose, they are the ones, obviously, that became the natural target here, if you want to use it in that way, say it in that way, that God used to carry on his plan of salvation through them, in spite of them, for their sake, and the sake of all of humanity. Only God can function in that manner and bring about things in this way. Verse 57, now both the chief priests, in contrast to them, and the Pharisees had given a command, because they were in charge, that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Well, the reality is the majority were not interested in doing it, so they didn't do it. So when Judas came and said, you know, I'm willing to do it, well, they were very happy about it, you see. So you don't see the majority of the people of Israel at the time of the Jews interested in his crucifixion and his killing, whatever it may be. It was always a minority, but they were necessary for the plan of salvation. So see it that way and understand it, from God's point of view, and you would really begin to understand what is happening there, and you'll have the right perspective on it. Chapter 12, then 6 days before the Passover, so John is now going to give us a chronology of all kind of things that are happening here, and each one of them is important. Mind you, 4 days before the Passover, they were supposed to bring the lamb and prepare it for the Passover, you see, and then on the 14th to kill it. And so in a couple of days, all of Israel who are there are going to start doing it. And this is what we read. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. It was a time when he went back to Lazarus, the one that he resurrected. And he came to Lazarus, the one who had been dead. You see, he was dead. He didn't go to heaven when he died. He was really dead. He was in the grave. This is where he was. And then God took that spirit of Lazarus and put it back there. You see, when we die, our spirit goes up to heaven, which is, you know, you might say, the electricity that is in us that makes it possible for us to exist, to be alive, to think, to feel, using our brain, our body. And so when it was a will of God to take that spirit back into that body, you see, then the body was alive again. And it wasn't, you know, wasn't decayed yet anymore, at that point, so it could continue to function with the spirit in it. And so that body was dead now, that body is alive, and now he goes there and he sits with him, the person that was dead earlier, the one that he raised from the dead, brought back from the dead into life. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And a lot of people were there. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, this was not the example of the other lady that did the same. That lady was an immoral person, you see. And then she recognized her sinfulness, and she was in the mode of repentance, you see. This is a different occasion here. But you can see the same humbleness and humility. Not many women are going to be willing to do a thing like that, you know, wipe somebody's feet with their hair. But obviously this is not an ordinary person. And this is what she did. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And it's not oil, you know, like olive oil, things like that. Those are spices, for, you know, things that smell very good. More, you would call it today, like perfumes, more than oils. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, in other accounts, we read that the disciples also were voicing exactly the same feelings. So he was not the only one, but he's the one apparently the most, you see, vociferous about it and had the hidden agenda also, while the others didn't think that way. And so he was singled out here by John because of his attitude. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to record it here, while it inspired the disciples in other places to record the fact that other disciples too were a party to this kind of an attitude. And so this is what he's saying, you know, give it to the poor. This is said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. That was a hidden agenda that he had. The others didn't have that hidden agenda, so they were not mentioned here by John. And so he had the money box, and he used, that is a purse, and he used to take what was put in it. So he constantly stole from it. And so he wants this oil sold and 300 denarii to go into that purse, and he's going to get, you know, some of it and put in his pocket. That's how poisoned at this point he was already. And that's how polluted his mind was. That's how dark his spirit was. But why? Because God wanted him to have that kind of an attitude and say, allow the devil to go and fill his mind, since he already had the proclivity in that direction. You see? And to begin with, when he was chosen, when Jesus Christ prayed all night about the disciples before he ordained them to be his disciples, the Father wanted this person, because he had a role to play. One of the actors in the plan of salvation. You see? And so the devil does his work there. Just like you read with Job. You know, Job, on the other hand, he was a very righteous man. But he had a weakness. And God allowed the devil to go and smite him so he can get rid of that weakness out of him and make him better than he was before that. And then he gave him much more than he ever had before. And God works that way. That's not human thinking, human rationale. And so we read in verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She may not fully realize that, but this is what it is. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So that was necessary. She may not have known it. It's a part of the plan of God. And this is what is happening here. And of course, they are not aware of it. And many people who read this whole account, they are not aware of it either. How much the Father is involved in every detail here. Verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, a lot of them, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, he was the biggest celebrity in town. So they wanted to see both Lazarus, what he did, and also Jesus himself. Now, these were not the kind of people that were antagonistic to him. You see, they were different. So, this is what they did. They came to see him, to see Jesus, to see Lazarus. But in contrast to them, we read in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They didn't come there to go and destroy Lazarus, but the chief priests wanted to do it. The poor guy, he died already once, not good enough for them, want to kill him again. Well, that's how poisonous they were. Why? Because the miracle that was performed there was detrimental to their hidden agenda. You see? So, that's how blinded they were. That's how hardened they were, because God wanted it that way, you see, so he allowed the devil to do it. And that's not normal behavior on the part of people, you see. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Well, what do you mean, went away? Well, they weren't following them. Instead of that, they were following Jesus Christ. They didn't like that. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, you see, a great multitude, and you always see that. The accounts are full of it, how the majority of the nation followed Christ. And if it had not been for the Pharisees and for the chief priests, they would continue to follow him. But the reality is, that was a part of the plan of God. He blinded them, you see. He allowed it to happen, as I said to Isaiah to begin with. That's where you begin the story in one way. That he said to him, you go blind the people. Eyes they have, but they will not see, and ears they have, and they will not hear, and a heart they will have, they will not understand, because I don't want them to be healed at this point. This is not in accordance with my plan. So all those things had to happen. So it was not only human beings that did it, and it's not only the devil and demons that did it, it's God. It's a part of his plan. And people think, well, that doesn't make sense. That's irrational. You see, why not save the whole nation? Why not open the eyes of all? And so people do this very day, call themselves missionaries in every, you know, given religion. You see, but especially in so-called Christianity, they want to go and open the eyes of the whole world, you know, bring Jesus to them. You can't do it. It's not according to the plan of God. God hasn't chosen to do it. He hasn't chosen to call off his people, his own people. And he hasn't chosen, certainly, to call all the nations of the earth, because they're supposed to be the children. And children do not come until the marriage takes place. Otherwise, you have a lot of bastards all around. Now, it is the will of God to graft some individuals, you see, from the nations of the earth, yes, and make them a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, of the bride. But it is not his will to have children until the marriage occurs. And people not understanding it, they always think, well, you know, let's go conquer the world for Christ. Let's go send missionaries everywhere and give them, you know, show them the love of Christ, you see. And then you find it on the part of Islam. They want to do the same thing. And all those people are doing their own will, the will of the devil, not the will of God, and they don't realize it. And so here it is, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. Now this is a great multitude. This is not few. You see? And many of them, later on, were chosen, called and chosen, and their eyes were opened, they became members of the body of Christ. You see, but still, gradually, they went by the wayside, and there were only very few left, the second, third generation, you see, because that was, again, still a part of the plan of God, to blind his people, partly at least, until he's ready to open their eyes at the end of time. That's a part of his plan. And so, this is what they did at this point, just like many of them followed him. At that time, they were willing to follow him. They did not fully comprehend, understand, you know, everything that he was teaching, no more than his disciples did. And they were even probably less. But still, that was the feeling that they had at that point. It's not as they show you in the movies. It's not, you know, as for centuries, you know, the false church has been portraying those events as if all the Jews all hated Jesus Christ, all wanted to destroy him. They have all those Easter play, the Passion play, they call it. They show always the Jews evil and wicked and destructive and hateful, you see. Oh, that's all demonic descriptions, not reality. And minds and hearts, unfortunately, were poisoned and polluted because of that to desire destruction on the people of God. And many still have the same feelings and attitudes to this very day. Well, these are the people of Israel. The great multitude took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, that means Hoshana, which means save us, that's in Hebrew, Hoshana. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So they recognized him as the Messiah. They recognized him as a divine being who is now in the flesh. They recognized him as the deliverer of Israel. And of course, some of them may not have had full understanding, comprehension of what that means. And others had a better understanding, just like Nathanael and many others. They immediately recognized he's the Son of God. This is the divine being that we heard from the prophets all along. What Daniel talked about man, one like the Son of Man that appears before the Ancient of Days and receives crown and glory and honor, you know, to reign over the whole earth. You see, so that recognition was there because the prophets were filled with those scriptures. Those who were not men of ignorance and darkness. Those were men who were very much enlightened at this point, but gradually even they went by the wayside. And not many were left, including many of the people that God called and were members of the body of Christ that were ordained and that is, you know, that were baptized, you know, either by John, later on by the disciples. Most of them gradually went by the wayside. And Paul, you know, and others talked about the great falling away even in their generation. But at this point, this is where they are. Recognize him as the King of Israel, and on the way to the cross, this is exactly what he told them, that is, no, they're not going to see him again until they are ready as a nation, as a whole, to say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Use that very statement. And they would recognize him then as the King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel. There is only one King in Israel, and that's God. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, the Redeemer. You see, the Rock of Ages, the Savior. And so forth. And so we read in verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. You see, there is a plan, there is a play, there is a screenwriter that is writing all these things, and his name is the one that became known as the Father, the Most High, and everybody is playing his part. Some knowingly, some unknowingly. Jesus Christ fully knows what is happening, you see, but most people did not know. But they're all playing to the tune of the Father. You have to understand it always from his point of view. You see? Verse 15. And as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, you read in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Didn't come riding on a horse, but later on he will, on a white horse, you see? But this was not the time of conquest. This was a time of humility, of humbling himself unto death for the sake of the very people who killed him and for the sins of all of humanity who killed him by their sins. That's a part of the process. There was no way around it. You see? And some people, most people in the so-called world of Christianity and in Islam, they don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. Obviously, the Jews today don't get it in the past many centuries. What is happening here? And yet, all those things are there. But most people would rather walk in darkness, and they are to begin with in darkness. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. His own disciples. The scriptures are there. The prophets are there. His own disciples who are with him all this time, knowing who he is, they did not understand it at first. Why? Because still, even for them, it was a part of the plan to blind them at that point. You see? God could have opened their mind to make them understand. Christ told them that many times, and they still could not understand, because it's only God that lifts up the lid, you know, over your brain and shines the light on it. Then you can see. It's not something you do by intelligence, by research, by study, by prayer, meditation, by all kind of things like that. It's only the Spirit that can lead you into truth. Your spirit cannot do it. And since most people rely on their own spirit to lead them to truth, they end up somewhere else, thinking that they are in the truth. And all of us are guilty of it. Guilty of it. And we lean to our own understanding when God said, it's not by power and it's not by might, but it is by my Holy Spirit. And until the next time, this is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people.